may be seated. As you're taking your seats, would you turn with me to the Old Testament book 2 Samuel chapter 21 is where we will pick it up in our series thus far. While you're turning there, let me remind you just briefly what has come before. Now, last time, you saw Sheba's rebellion. I would call you and your attention back to those words that David found it harder than Absalom's. You see, David was continuing under the discipline for his sin, and sadly, chapter 21 picks up that theme again. Chapter 21, we see, actually begins with a nationwide famine. So David puts down two rebellions, and now he has trouble at home. Now he has trouble everywhere because of the Lord's hand on them. And while David's response is swift, as it is commendable, there is sadly another instance that quickly follows on its heels this evening. So would you turn your attention with me now to the continuing of our narrative from 2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning here in verse 1. Beloved friends, hear now the living and active word of God. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and of Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary, and Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai, the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jaar-Regim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us now pray to him for his nourishment by it this evening. Our Lord and our God, we come now to a brutal text, a gruesome text, a text that stretches us in many ways. We pray that as we approach this, that you would be with us by your Holy Spirit, giving us insight and understanding, not merely of the details of the text, but, Lord, of what you have for us in Jesus Christ here. Lord, we would beg of you now, show us our Savior. Show us Jesus, even in a passage such as this. We ask it in his name. Amen. My friends, many of you, I'm sure, would agree with me when I say that trust is an interesting thing. It's a funny thing, I think, actually. I mean, still to this day, in order to get someone to trust us, we say things like, trust me. I don't know why that's compelling to anyone. You're just telling them what they ought to do, right? You say things like, I'll give you my word. I promise. I swear. And I'm not sure if it's some sort of relic of the past, sort of some bygone era of chivalry where honor sort of dictated that if you gave someone your word, you must follow through. And if you didn't, your reputation was tarnished. And in so doing, in so having a tarnished reputation, your life became very difficult and very hard. And sadly, these days, I think words have largely become meaningless. It's trusting someone simply because they tell you to trust me, and they tell you that they give you their word is largely meaningless in our day. And I think this is because reputation and honor are not prized as they once were in our society, and in our lives. I mean, just consider companies these days who tweet out encouraging things to those to go and buy their products, and how inclusive they can be in their messages, and yet they still continue, shall we say, less than moral practices abroad. You see, friends, trust is an interesting thing. It can be very difficult in our day and age, to simply trust the word of someone else. We need more guarantees. Well, tonight, we read a text that I believe to be a tragic history, a gruesome history, one which I think we will find difficult to understand because of words spoken in years past, because of promises made, because of oaths taken, because of vows given, because of covenants cut between peoples. These tragic events unfold in 2 Samuel 21. Friends, it is because of the word of the Lord, the name of the Lord. It is because these oaths and vows and covenants were made in the name of God that the Lord now demands covenant faithfulness, despite the gruesome realities that come with it. I think 2 Samuel 21 teaches us a few different characteristics of covenants then. What does it mean to enter into a covenant? And I think those characteristics arise out of 3 questions I imagine all of us have on some level with the text. First, why should David care about the Gibeonites? Why does it matter for David to consider the story of the Gibeonites? Why, if they are Amorites, should David respond? Secondly, why should David hand the Gibeonites 7 of Saul's sons for them to execute? Why should the enemies of God, the Amorites, the Canaanites, be given seven Israelites? And why should the Israelites shed their blood for the Gibeonites? Finally, why should David war once more with the Philistines and win? Why does David win again? Again, I think all of the answers to these questions are come to us as characteristics of covenants. In order to answer these questions, we need to understand sort of the basic building blocks of what it means to make a covenant between people. And friends, I've said this before. Pastor Sean said this before. We did a whole Sunday school series on covenants before, but I'll say it again. That if you want to understand the narrative of the Bible, it is vital for us to understand the concept of a covenant. Otherwise, many things go over our heads, many things go misunderstood, and therefore many things go misapplied. It's true that individual covenants have different stipulations specific to that time, but I think you'll notice that the building blocks we talk about today are common characteristics of all covenants that we see in Scripture. So let's get to our questions. First, why should David care about the Gibeonites? Well, the author gives us a little bit of a history, and allow me to sort of fill in some of the gaps here. You recall that the Gibeonites were the clever Amorites or Canaanites from Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites saw what Israel was able to do at Jericho and then eventually at the city of Ai, and they were terrified. They had heard about the wilderness wandering. They had heard about what happened in Egypt. And so they concocted this espionage, this plan of secrecy, where they pretended to be from a faraway land. And it's funny, if you actually go back and read it, it's hilarious how quickly they get to the, hey, we're from a faraway land. You should make a covenant with us. And rightfully so, Israel goes, are you sure you're not from around here? Are you positive? What if you're tricking us? And they go, no, we're not tricking you. Here's some moldy bread. When we set out, it was good. Because nobody can fake moldy bread, right? Look at our clothes. They're all torn up from the travel. Because nobody can tear up clothes, right? And so, sadly, Joshua and Israel didn't inquire with the Lord. They didn't ask the Lord's wisdom in this matter. They simply made the covenant. And 3 days later, as Israel is continuing their march through the promised land, guess who they happen upon? The Gibeonites. And as they ask them, what did you do? How could you do this? How on earth could you lie to us in this way? What's interesting, what's fascinating, is that though they found out that the Gibeonites tricked them, lied to them into this covenant, they honored it. Joshua and the people of Israel did not conquer the Gibeonites, but they did punish them. You may or may not recall that Joshua is furious, and so he declares, sure, we're not going to kill you, but you are going to serve. You're going to be servants here. You're not going to have your own independent kingdom. You're not going to rule yourselves. You will be ruled over. You are servants. And interestingly, Joshua puts them to service at the altar, drawing water and wood for the altar of the tabernacle and eventually the temple. Sort of this ironic twist that Joshua says, if you want to hide under Yahweh's name, under this covenant that we made in his name, then you can serve him. You can be with him all the time. You can serve at the altar. Well, we're not really sure what happens. They sort of fall off the face of the earth here, as it were, until now. We don't have the details or the specifics, but apparently Saul, in his zeal for the people of Israel and of Judah, goes and kills Gibeonites. And even without the details, without the account earlier in our narrative, we can sort of shake our heads and say classic Saul, right? Tons of zeal for his people, tons of zeal for his kingdom, tons of zeal for what he wants, and none for the Lord. None for God himself. None ultimately for the good of his people. And so Saul dishonors the name of God in violating this covenant that the people of Israel have made with the Gibeonites. Now here in our chapter, praise be to God's name, David proves to be a better king, doesn't he? Rather than saying, yeah, who cares about those Gibeonites? No, instead, David proves different from Saul. You recall, David, earlier in his life, was reluctant to kill Saul because of the promises given to the anointed of the Lord, right? This is why Saul continues even after David's anointed the king. Well, now we see David is reluctant to let this slide. No, I've got to right this wrong. I've got to go make, what does he say in verse 3? Atonement. We have to reconcile. We have to come back into the boundaries of the agreement, the covenant that we made together. And so I think this brings us back to our question, doesn't it? It's obvious that David should care about his covenant, right? The covenant God made with David. But why should David care about the covenant with the Gibeonites? David wasn't there. David didn't sign the paperwork. David and the people of Israel at the time didn't even do the thing that they were accused of doing. Saul did that, and he's dead. Why should David care? Friends, the answer is because covenants are, by their very nature, intergenerational. That covenants are, by their very nature, intergenerational. All covenants function this way. That the covenant stipulations and promises include both the original parties and their children, and the generations that come after them. Friends, even marriage covenants function this way. Kids aren't explicitly mentioned in marriage vows, right? It's not like when I got married, I started listing out the names of the children I had hoped to have at the time, right? And yet we know, we've seen the data, we've done the research, that the vast majority of children who have to leave their homes for a better situation come from homes where either the covenant was never made or it was tragically broken. Friends, you see that even a marriage covenant, even a covenant between a man and a wife includes guarantees for their children. Sinclair Ferguson makes this point in a wonderful lecture he has on baptism and the covenants. He says that the new covenant in Christ, in order to qualify even as a covenant, it must include the children of those included in the covenant. I think that point is pretty obvious when you consider that. How has the new covenant come this far? How has the covenant come this far? Ligon Duncan, the chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, gives this wild statistic, and one day when I meet him, I hope to ask him his source on this, but I trust him in the meantime, that something like 95%+ of evangelical believers today were born in a Christian household. Friends, our God, when he makes covenants, includes the next generation. And so the things that we do, the things we commit ourselves to, friends, it includes the next generation. It includes children. And they must carry the torch. We must raise up godly leaders, not leaders like Saul who are zealous for his little slice in this world, but zealous for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. Who are willing to make hard, crucially difficult decisions that are wildly unpopular and maybe completely and totally confusing, but are willing to do so because the honor of Jesus' name dictates it. Friends, David, as we'll see here in a moment, does an incredibly difficult thing. For the sake of covenant faithfulness. I wonder if we, a church named Covenant, are willing to do the same. Are willing to make hard choices for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. And are we praying, are we praying for and discipling the next generation of believers? Are we assisting the parents of young children here at Covenant Reformed in the nurture of their child? That they would be raised in the fear of God Himself. Friends, we must put ourselves to that work, despite the difficulties that come along with it. Speaking of the difficulties, we need to get to our second question, and that is, why should David give up seven of Saul's sons? Now, no doubt, immediately your mind runs to that now famous passage from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 16. For fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. How do we deal with this? Why did David give in to the Gibeonites' request? But I think there's actually a more important question hiding underneath this one, right? Why did God accept it? Why was God's wrath satisfied? Why did he grant relief after David did give up seven of the sons of Saul? Again, we don't have any details precisely of what King Saul did to the Gibeonites, but we know that apparently he shed their blood. Look at verse 1 with me again. And the Lord said, not the Gibeonites, this is no, you know, aggrieved party. This is God himself, the omniscient Lord. He says, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. And so that word needs to sort of ding off in our head, as all of you who have memorized the Torah know. Numbers 35, verse 33 says, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You see, David finds himself at a crossroads. What do I do? I've got Deuteronomy on the one hand, and I've got Numbers on the other, and I'm not sure really how to go about this. And God answers that conundrum for him by giving him that term, blood guilt. You know what you need to do, David. There is a blood guilt on the land, or excuse me, on Saul and his house, because he shed blood that he was not supposed to shed. And so, God is clearly saying, I expect you, David, and Israel, to uphold your end of the bargain. And this is where we get the answer to our second question. The covenants are representative by nature. You see, the issue here is that Saul wasn't acting individually, but he was acting nationally. Why did Saul do what he did? Out of his zeal for Israel and Judah, for the nation that he was, oh yeah, the king of. You see, he wasn't acting as an individual, he was acting as the commander-in-chief, as the head of state. He was acting, if I can say it this way, federally, which of course comes to us from the Latin word for covenant. Saul was the covenantal leader of Israel, and as that leader, he broke the covenant with the Gibeonites. And in so doing, he has representatively brought guilt on the entire nation. The guy at the top represents all of us. Friends, this is how covenants work, isn't it? This is how it worked with Adam in the garden, right? I think many of us, if not all of us, have had the thought at one point, man, I wish it was me instead of Adam and Eve. I could have done way better, right? I got bad news for you if that's what you think, first of all. But second of all, Paul tells us very clearly in the New Testament that the reason we are under sin is because of him. That not only do we inherit the original sin, but we all sinned in him. Kind of a shorthand way of saying, you wouldn't have done any better So now we see this happens again. The covenantal leader of God's people brings them into disgrace by violating the terms of another covenant. And so, just as with Adam and Eve, an atonement needs to be made. An atonement needs to be met. Blood for blood. And friends, I think this is when things get very familiar to us, perhaps uncomfortably so. The fact that covenants so often, almost always, require blood is an uncomfortable truth. It's something that makes us squirm a little bit. But can I ask you a question? If you're so uncomfortable with seven of Saul's sons hanging publicly for the sins of their father as their covenant head, are you uncomfortable with the fact that God's son hung publicly for sins that his father didn't commit? For sins that he was not guilty of. Friends, are you as uncomfortable with Jesus on the cross for you as you are these seven sons hung publicly for sins their father committed? I hope that puts things into perspective. I hope that helps you understand that atonement is necessary, but it is gruesome. It is difficult. It is hard. Ralph Davis helps us here. He says that we need to see this because we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a theological doctrine, as a principle, something that we just need to hold on to as a concept or an abstraction. But he continues. He says, the stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God is quenched. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. Friends, here's the reality. You and I need blood. We need blood to satisfy the wrath of God for us. We need, as much as we don't want to admit it, the stench of death in our nostrils. And you know who stared down the difficulty of the doctrine of atonement in real time? God Almighty. And he was thinking of all of his people as he did so, as he went willingly to the cross, that all might see, the world might behold the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Friends, as you read this tragic and gruesome reality of blood being shed by the seven sons of Saul, I hope that you can say, as we said just a few minutes ago, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. But friends, we need to move quickly to our last question. Why should David expect victory over the Philistines? You see, this chapter ends, or seems to end there, but then the Lord says, oh, that's not it. Here's a war. Sorry, not one war. Here's a war after a war after a war after a war. Right? David cannot get out from the discipline that God is pouring out on him. And so 2 Samuel here tells us of four Philistine wars through the lens of four descendants of giants. And so, as I say, one fire is put out, another one begins right up again. But this fire is familiar, isn't it? We've sort of forgotten about the Philistines in our story, haven't we? We haven't really seen them much in 2 Samuel. And here they are again. Trusty, dusty Philistines who come and try once again to defeat David and Israel. And so these four giants, they come. And if you read their descriptions, they're pretty impressive. They're really impressive. I don't know about maybe the 24-digit man. I don't know if that's impressive necessarily, but it's different, right? But all of them are apparently larger than life. They're these great and grand warriors. But notice what the Lord does. He raises up four heroes. He raises up four heroes of Israel to achieve victory once again over the Philistines. But I want you to notice as I read these names to you, notice whose name is missing. The heroes are Abishai, Sibbecai, Elhanan, and Jonathan. Wait a second. What happened to David? What happened to David? Oh, yeah. Apparently, he's gotten too old. Apparently, he's gotten too frail. That he's worn out in battle. And Abishai says, okay, you're done. Like, you're retired. You can see things from the hill, but you're not coming into battle anymore. Because if you die, Israel is toast. Is complete and total toast. Friends, again, doesn't this sound familiar? It's a little different, but it's just familiar enough, right? I mean, one of the first acts, probably the most famous act of David is what? Killing a Philistine giant named Goliath as a young boy. And now, that was sort of at the beginning of his life and reign, if I can say it that way. And now here toward the end of his life and reign, they come back up. They show back up. But there's two key differences here. First, again, David tries to fight, but he can't. Notice the difference there between David's narrative where the king sat there afraid, not knowing what to do, and let a little boy, a little shepherd boy, go into battle instead. No, David is unwilling to do that. He has to be restrained by his own people. And interestingly, in that, what do we see? We see the faithfulness of God, don't we? Remember, God said David wouldn't die for his sin. He would only be disciplined. And so the Lord saves him. Secondly, notice the second key difference here is that none of them seem quite as big as Goliath. If you do their measurements, like the one who's got a bronze spear that it's, 300 shekels of bronze, right? If you go back to 1 Samuel 17, you'll notice that the spear head of Goliath was 600 shekels of iron, okay? So none of them are really as big as Goliath. And so even after four of them come and go, David can still claim, yeah, I got the biggest trophy, right? He may not be one of the heroes here, but he's still a hero, right? What's going on here? Why does David expect victory? Friends, this brings us to the third characteristic of a biblical covenant, and that is that covenants are binding. Covenants are binding or lasting. You see, Joshua and Israel were expected to fulfill their word with Gibeon. And so now, in the throes of battle, David trusts Yahweh to fulfill his words to David and to Israel and to David's descendants. Again, notice the bookend here, that David's trust, both at the beginning and the end of his life, is all in on the word of God. I trust the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is because David knows by experience and by faith that the covenant promises of God have no end. Let me show you that from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in that famous verse. For all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. All of the promises, all of the covenants find their yes in Jesus. And so David utterly relied upon the promises of Yahweh, even under discipline. Just as Jesus went to the cross, clutching at the words, the promises of God to raise him from the dead. Friends, this is a trust that we need in our own life. We need to put all of our eggs in that basket, the basket of covenant faithfulness of Jesus Christ. God will not dishonor himself. He will not abandon his promises. He will not abandon his people for his own name's sake. So let me give us just two things then to walk away with tonight from a gruesome text. First, we can trust in the covenants God makes with his people. We can trust in the words and in the promises of God. As I say, he will, for his own glory and his own name's sake, fulfill them. Indeed, he has in Jesus Christ. He takes honor seriously, and he will not permit anyone to have any reasonable claim to call him a liar. God is faithful yesterday, today, and forever. But second, we must therefore take our own words seriously. We must take our own oaths and vows seriously. We must understand the words that we speak in those five membership vows are not empty words. The words that officers speak in their ordination vows are not empty promises. We must fulfill the terms of the oaths and vows that we take. This is the lesson to take from Gibeon, that when we don't, there are dire and gruesome consequences. And so, friends, I encourage you this week to go and reflect upon these vows and oaths that we've all taken, and that we challenge ourselves in the name of Jesus Christ to not find ourselves in the position of Saul, nor even of David having to make atonement, but that we honor the name of Jesus Christ by letting our yes be yes and no be no. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we praise you for your faithfulness. And we praise you for holding us to that standard instead of giving up on us. We praise you for holding Israel to that standard and making them make atonement to the Gibeonites. We thank you for saving David from the Philistines again and again and again and again. And so, Lord, in light of these great truths, we trust in Jesus. We trust in his promises to us that he is coming again. And to that end, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. We long to be in your kingdom, to sit at your feet, to hear your voice, and to give you honor. To give you honor, to give honor to the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Friends, would you respond now to this message?